It's our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, and this allows you the opportunity for rebound if necessary, and whatever is required for the proper mental attitude of concentration. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying truth, the opportunity this evening to continue our advance within your plan. Our objective is to gather within our soul principles that have to do with not only the rearing of children, but the management of others with whom we come in contact on a daily basis. And there are manners and procedures and processes by which we may manage those who cross our paths. But we can do this in a biblical fashion without resorting to emotional or arrogant sins. And therefore, it is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we provide the positive volition and the willingness to learn. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Tonight we will continue with excerpts from a couple of books that have been authored by Monty Roberts. And we, this evening, will move into a particular study that was going to quote from Horse Sense for People, one of two books that you see displayed on the wall. The first he wrote was actually a bestseller for a period of time. The Man Who Listens to Horses, The Story of a Real-Life Horse Whisperer. And the third book he wrote is Horse Sense for People, application of some of the principles that he was able to discern from dealing and observing horses and make that application to the human race. A couple of videos are out on this subject. This one correlates with the first book I just showed you. This one does with the second. And each is quite fascinating. But this one here, the first one, demonstrates some of the principles of sign language, the silent language of Equus, as he calls it, in a little bit more detail. This one does in a way, but he's operating out in a wilderness area north of Battle Mountain, Nevada, and therefore he has to go through his management of the horse called Shy Boy while mounted, and that way you don't to see the intricacies of the body motions that you would see in this particular video here. All of these things are available at his website, MontyRoberts.com. And I say that because we are pulling major excerpts from his writings, and I always not only like to give attribution, but since we are pulling large bodies of information from his books, I want you to know where to get them, and this is something I'm certain that you will enjoy. I've spoken with several of you since I broached this subject. Some of you have gotten a hold of the book if you hadn't owned it already, and you're finding it to be an interesting subject. And we're there because we're seeking simply to use it as an illustration to amplify some of the principles that we've been noting over the last few weeks, actually, involving benevolence versus severity. Now, in closing on Sunday morning, I completed the second phase of our excerpts from Roberts's writings, this having to do with the conventional or traditional method of breaking horses. And we learned some of the details and techniques that his father used, this back in the early to mid-40s. And he commented that these methods in some areas and places are still being used today. But he has developed what he calls nonviolent approach by using this silent language of the horse to control and then ultimately convince the horse that he is not a predator and in fact is a friend. And he's able to make this conversion of thought in the mind of the horse in about 30 minutes as opposed to the traditional methods, 3 weeks. Now, the conventional method of breaking a horse, then, is where we left off. Roberts' father Marvin Roberts, not only broke horses using this method, but also used many of its techniques in rearing his son, Monty. If on occasion I say Marty, Monty's son is named Marty. And so you get all, you get Marvin, Monty, and Marvin, Marvin, Monty, and Marty in your mind. Sometimes you say one that you don't mean. But here I mean Monty. And Monty was submissive to his father's methods of disciplining him, but he rebelled against his use of them with horses. And we noted in closing that what Monty did is he tried his best to take up for the animals and to convince his father there was a better, less cruel, less harsh way to manage these creatures, but all he got back was extreme grief and intensified levels of corporal punishment just by insisting his father consider these things. His father was very adamant about the fact that traditional method was the only way, and he would not in any way bear the idea that there would be another way. And one time he looked at his son and said, "What have I raised?" Meaning that his son was trying to become a complete failure after he, one of the country's greatest animal breakers, horse breakers, he was his son and he had been trained all of his life in how to break horses, and now his son was rebelling against him. We noted a principle that emerged from all of this, that personal integrity always trumps loyalty to people. And we have used a diagram in the past to illustrate this. We have taken a capital T, which stands for truth. We could also put BD for Bible doctrine. And if you learn truth, if you come to Bible class long enough and accumulate an advancing inventory of ideas, that truth will produce integrity in the soul. And integrity, by our definition here in our church, integrity has to do with decisions that are made based on content in the soul of Bible doctrine. Integrity is based on the truth of the Word of God. Now, you can add to that laws of divine establishment, but those that we adhere to are the ones that are stipulated in Scripture. There are other laws of divine establishment that we, in our culture, do not adhere to, that we do not believe manifest integrity. But true integrity in the soul of an individual is based on the doctrines of the Word of God. Now, let's take this truth that produces true integrity and place it under pressure, the challenges of the day. And if your integrity remains loyal to truth under pressure, then that produces honor. You're a person of honor if you maintain loyalty to truth when under pressure. And we find many situations in our life, be it in our social life, be it in our in athletics, for example, in business, in organizations in which you may be involved, where the pressure asks you to be loyal to people. And when this occurs, that's the pressure that your integrity is placed under. And loyalty to people, when that takes precedence over your loyalty to truth, then you have lost your integrity and you have produced an act of dishonor. And what this young man was faced with is that he had establishment integrity. He was able to discover from his own observations establishment principles with regard to dealing with animals. And the pressure that was placed on him was his father's outmoded, outdated method. And so if he was to submit to his father, he would be loyal to people with regard to these animals. And so he had to make a choice. Am I going to stand fast for these poor defenseless creatures over here, or am I going to be loyal to my father's old system that I know is wrong, and therefore it will result in cruelty to these animals? And so he took a stand for the animals knowing, I've taught this to you all along, and he got this. He took a stand for the animals knowing he would have to pay the price. And the price was his father's penalty clause, which was corporal punishment, major league. And took this particular stance. And the principle that undergirds this is that personal integrity always trumps loyalty to people. Now, the way that you can execute this particular standard in your life is to acquire doctrine in the soul so that you can discern the difference between these two concepts. You will be placed in a circumstance where you find that there's a policy in the organization in which you function is wrong, and you have to make a choice. If you're asked to violate a biblical standard in order to maintain loyalty to a human institution, then you have to go with a biblical standard. But you do so knowing you will have to pay the price that is associated with that violation within that organization. And so you have to understand whether you're going to compromise with God or compromise with people. You compromise with God, there's divine discipline. You compromise with people, there's penalty clauses. What's it going to be? You need doctrine to be able to discern these things and know when to take a stand and when to be flexible. You can be flexible with the intangibles, the unessentials, but you have to be inflexible with the essentials. The essentials of Bible doctrine, you must be inflexible there. The non-essentials are attitudes and opinions and concepts that are out there, but don't necessarily violate a biblical mandate. And therefore, you can be flexible in those areas. And Monty was trying to balance all of this as he dealt with his father's harsh approach not only to the animals, but to himself. And this, then, is the principle that I illustrated from a personal episode or in my early teaching career, where a person asked me about this particular concept with relation to parental guidance of a child, and that the parent was having the child become involved in criminal activity or in involvement in the drug business and what have you. And, of course, that child has got to decide what he's going to do. Am I going to obey my father and commit crime? Or am I going to take a stand against my father and not be a criminal, but understand that he's probably going to discipline me harshly for bucking him? What are you going to do? And that's, of course, a choice each individual has to make, and that's why doctrine is so important. Monty knew that when he bucked his father, he had to pay the price. And he submitted to the beatings and suffered the indignation, but he did so on behalf of the horses. Resuming now at 29. The conventional method of breaking horses that is an example of the use of severity that was neither moderated nor balanced by benevolence. The conventional method of breaking a horse is an example of the use of severity that was neither moderated nor balanced by benevolence. And the moderation is something that has to come from your understanding of with what kind of animal you're dealing with. If you have no clue no clue about the animal and his characteristics and his dispositions, then you're going to assume things that aren't true. Monty's father assumed that horses were simply ignorant beasts that reacted without cause and viewed them as being some rebellious and some submissive, but they all were just ignorant beasts, and therefore some rebelled against the rope and some not so much so. There was no understanding on his or others' part that a horse is a flight animal, and therefore they didn't understand the flight aspect of their nature. They didn't understand the importance that fear plays in their ability to avoid predators, and how much their method of breaking the horse and imitated the acts of a predator. The idea of throwing something up on a horse's side so that it touches his flanks here. Touch a wild horse there, he immediately assumes a predator is attacking. And you take a horse that is wild and put him in a pen, and the first thing you do is throw something over his back that hangs down. Remember, sacking it was the term. Sacks full of sand or something similar that hang down on the edges and bang against his flanks. As far as he's concerned, it's a cougar or a coyote. And he just absolutely goes crazy with fear. And doing what is natural would earn for him whips. So there was a lot of ignorance. The most ignorant person in the corral was Monty's father. The horse was smarter than he was. Point 30. Some of the principles that Mighty Roberts learned about equine behavior makes the conventional method completely impractical unless your intent is to torture the animal into submission. And in essence, that's exactly what was going on. Just keep going with the torture until the horse is completely mentally exhausted and submits to whatever it takes, and he goes sort of in a lockdown mode. In other words, the horse gives up, expecting these people whom he views as predators, as a bunch of people who are going to kill him. And every day of his life, he's convinced he's going to be killed by them. 31. The reason horses are so hard to break using the conventional method is because virtually all its techniques convince the horse he is being attacked by a predator. There's no way that this animal can be tamed except through torture. So let's note some points on this, six of them. Number one, when you face a horse, you drive him away. You look a horse in the eye, unless he trusts you through experience, through your dealings with him through this process. You walk into a corral with a horse that doesn't know you, and you look him in the eye, he will move away. He views you as a predator and thus seeks to use his speed to escape. Secondly, when you harness him and constrain him with ropes, he feels trapped, and since he cannot escape, can't use his speed, then he views the human human as a predator and then panics. This is normal and natural, and they all would do it. It seems like someone would have picked up on this after a few centuries. Three, when the trainer uses a whip against his flanks, the horse instinctively believes he's being attacked by a predator. The horse's flank is one of the first targets of a predator, such as a coyote. First place to go. They want to rip the underbelly open so that all of his innards fall out on the ground and he can no longer run. And then they can have him for dinner. Four, the horse is a flight animal, and when he perceives he is under assault, he flees. But when constrained, he panics. It's always the case. When a horse feels he's under assault, he flees. When he's constrained, he panics. If he is continually constrained and constantly assaulted by ropes and whips, he eventually gives in from exhaustion, both mental and physical. Five, eventually he ceases the struggle, and as a result, the ordeal ceases. Very much like POWs in North Vietnam, during the Vietnamese War, and to a greater extent, in some ways, the Koreans who were taken hostage as POWs in North Korea during the Korean War. I think that there's a great movie out on the brainwashing techniques that were used in those days, and I've tried to remember this, and the name of that movie always escapes me, and somebody has to tell me. The Manchurian Candidate, thank you. And the Manchurian Candidate deals with some of the techniques that were used in North Korea. But it's a complete brainwashing. And the intimidation factor is at a high level until the prisoner cracks and simply under the Stockholm Syndrome submits to anything that his captor desires. They don't necessarily want or desire to do it. It is a survival technique. And so that's exactly what happens with a horse. He finally submits to the trainer, not because he's willing to do so or wants to, but considers it a survival technique. The horse has not been broken, but rather terrorized into submission. He can then be trained to follow directions, but always through pain, such as with ropes, bits, spurs, and quirts. Finally, he will do what he is directed to do, but he will never do so willingly or without fear. 32. A child may be characterized as a flight animal. Now, in most of my references to child rearing in these illustrations with the horses, you need to know that I'm referencing babies, newborn babies, up to about kindergarten age. You get past that, and then the different techniques are in order if you haven't gotten control by then. And if there's been no discipline, by the time they reach the age of terrorism, which is 12, 13, 14, whatever junior high school is, that's when they become legitimate, card-carrying, name in the book, terrorist. In fact, the Office of Homeland Security probably has a list of all junior high school students in this country. And if they have no discipline up to that point, then they are a legitimate terrorist, and they are out to destroy any environment they're in. But up to about kindergarten age, this is before the government gets a hold of your children, you see. Up to about kindergarten age, they're flight animals. He's totally dependent upon his parents for protection, sustenance, and survival. They do not understand up to about that age being away from the parent, because that's their area of security. Protection, sustenance, and survival. And when a parent becomes violent with a child, he becomes fearful of losing his place of security. Remember, we define violence. Violence is motivated by mental attitude sins. It is usually motivated by anger, sometimes by frustration, sometimes by revenge. We're not speaking here of corporal punishment. We're speaking of aggressive, violent behavior motivated by the sinful nature and its trends. His accommodation with his parent is therefore not motivated by willing correction of wrongdoing, but rather a desire to reestablish his haven of refuge. That child needs to feel secure for the first 5 or 6 years of his life, absolutely, totally secure and unthreatened. The parent's job is to be a place of refuge, protection, security, so that there's never any threat to his environment that he enjoys. 34. When the parent is inconsistent with discipline and uses corporal punishment motivated by anger for reasons other than rebellion, then the child becomes confused. This happens at every age, from 1 until high teens. When the parent is inconsistent with discipline and uses corporal punishment motivated by anger and for reasons other than rebellion, then the child becomes confused. 35. Unsure of what the rules are, the child loses trust in his parents and is constantly fearful his place of security is in jeopardy. Never knows whether he's in trouble or whether everything is okay. What will I do today that may jeopardize my environment of security? The inconsistency factor in the mind of the child jeopardizes his environment. 36. By the teenage years, he is both desirous of breaking away from the tyranny, but frightened at the same time to do so. Some children would give anything just to get away from the house. Problem is that they don't have enough sense to survive. They become these street children, urchins, waifs. They meander about, sleep under bridges, and eat out of dipsy dumpsters. Create social problems in the community, spread disease, have children, murder, rape, pillage. But they're not at home. They can't sustain themselves. They don't have the job skills to get a job that would earn a living, provide a place to live, pay the utility bill, own a car, put gas in it, change the oil, have the 90-mile checkup, etc. Can't buy furniture, can't afford cable, can't really afford the drugs, can't afford cigarettes, although they buy them anyhow. But they want to leave. They ain't home. That's the deal. So they have a desire to break away from the tyranny, but they're frightened at the same time to do so. So 37. Such a child will often do what he is told while at home, but he does so unwillingly and out of fear and dread. You don't have a member of the team that way. What you want is a member of the team. The child joins up with you. Like the horse joins up with Monty, the child joins up with you. Can you get the child to join up? If you want to get a child to join up, he needs to join up early. Otherwise, you are going to have a terrorist within your midst, desiring to break free, not being a part of the program. Exoterica harmonia does not exist. 38. Once he acquires some independence away from the home, he reverts to the desires of the sinful nature and becomes a problem child. Of course, they first get away from the home in the first grade, in kindergarten, where the government takes over. And then there are school activities, then there are sports, whatever it is that you stay home from, stay away from home in order to do. Then there's the car. Once you get a car, it's like the keys are like a visa, an exit visa. And you may have rules about when the exit visa terminates each evening. But between the time they leave and the time they get back, their sinful nature is going to be given a great deal of entertainment. He both punishes his parents and expresses his desire to escape their legalistic tyranny by engaging in behavior that violates their taboos. And this is a way of getting even. You got all these legalistic ideas that you've showered down on me, and here's what I'm going to do. I won't do any of that while I'm home. But when I'm gone and you're not around to enforce this, that's the first thing I'm going to do. And so, he both punishes his parents and expresses his desire to escape their legalistic tyranny by engaging in behavior that violates their taboos. For example, alcohol abuse, drug use, premarital sex, the list is long. But some of this, in fact, probably much of it, is motivated as a revenge tactic against the parents to make them suffer. 39. The father believes he has been a tough parent when in reality he has been a cruel parent. Severity has been emphasized over benevolence. He has chosen severity as the primary application of his authority when it should have been benevolence. And children are to be loved and held and assured and cuddled from the first day on. And they are to learn their parents are there to protect. And if you can get the trust of a child in the early years, get them to join up, then the training process is going to be much, much easier as they gather a vocabulary and as they begin to advance mentally, moving into childhood. Benevolence is the issue at first. And none of this am I implying to you that you should never raise your voice or use corporal punishment. Certainly you do not discern that. What I am trying to show you is that corporal punishment and raising your voice can't be motivated by anger or revenge tactics or some other sin. What your job is this: figure out why things went wrong. What's going on here? Is he ignorant? Is he stupid? Is he not paying attention? Was it a mistake? Was it an accident? Was it just sheer childhood energy? Or is this kid up to something? He's into this because he likes it. What's going on here? In some cases, whatever goes wrong results in corporal punishment because of anger, because of revenge tactics, because of whatever the motivation is of the parent, dependent upon the trend of the sinful nature. The reason for corporal punishment is a corrective procedure for rebellion. The reason for other levels of punishment is to show the child that that is going to withdraw from them certain privileges or is going to impose upon them certain responsibilities. And that reward in the end turns out to be more favored than the discipline. And that's exactly how you train a horse. You reward him for doing what you want him to do, and you discipline him for not doing so. And the discipline has to do with allowing the horse to go away. You just run him around the rink until he decides to... Y'all, what do you do for that? Just look at him. Just look at him. Look him right in the eye. And he'll run away. And in his mind, he's running from a predator. And that is the hardest work they do, is getting away from a predator. It unnerves them. And their heart rate probably goes up, I would imagine. And around the rink they go. And if you want to join up with me, then let's cooperate. Let's cut another contract. You violated the last one. You want to do another one? So in he comes eventually after all of the language has been exchanged. And in he comes. And now let's try this bridle on again and see if you want to make that left turn or not. Pull on that rein just a little bit and get that bit down in the back of the mouth and it pinches, turns his head that way. And you let go and pat him. So that's good. That's good. And he learns that when he first feels that tug, turn left. And I'll be rewarded. If I don't turn left, the predator gets me. Now you have to, these are principles that parents take, and you have to move that into your living room and figure out how you're going to use these principles with a child. But it's pressure and release, pressure and release. You put the pressure on, and once they comply, you release and reward. And the reward is not candy or money. It's, that's good, Johnny. Smile, that's good. That's a reward to a child. And when they buck the system, say, Johnny, that's bad, bad. You see, that's discipline in the mind of a child. But to some parents, they think of their child, in order to get their attention, they have to unload the delta force on them. That's called overkill. Well, since this is point 40, since his severity was never balanced by benevolence, the child was subjected to a system of pain, fear, and coercion. And this system was never consistent, and therefore the child was never quite clear what was required to comply with his parents' wishes. And so finally, their eyes glaze over, and they just submit as a matter of survival. 41. Severity without the balance of unconditional love and the balance of benevolence results in the child being provoked to anger. If your severity has no unconditional love and benevolence behind it, then that child will be provoked to anger. And it reminds us of our verse in Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Par orgizo. And par orgizo means to incite to motivational anger. Do not provoke your children to motivational anger, but bring them up. That's ectrepho. This is rearing the child, and it has to do with nourishment to maturity. And nourishment involves a multiplicity of things, not only discipline, but also care, provision, protection, training, education, etc. That's all bound up in bringing them up at ectrepho. and you bring them up in a certain environment, in the discipline, paideia. And paideia is correction and punishment. You correct when they do something wrong. No, that's the wrong way. Do it this way. And then instruction is nouthesia. And nouthesia has to do with teachings, warnings, repetitions, influences, and soothings. All of those words come right out of the lexicons for the word nouthesia. It means to teach them, but it also means to warn them. It means to do these things by repetition. It means to influence and, when necessary, to soothe. 42. We are familiar with all the vocabulary words in this verse. Par orgizo warns us against unrestrained severity. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Par orgizo has to do with someone who is using severity without benevolence. Paul cautioned believers in Ephesians 4 that unconfessed anger leads to bitterness, and bitterness results in explosive anger under pressure. Therefore, we are not to provoke our children to motivational anger. If we do, 1.5 chapters back, we learned that if they do not deal with anger, and if it is put there by a misapplication of severity and by a parent who is functioning out of anger, then that child is going to seethe. He's got motivational anger. He will not deal with it properly, and that leads to bitterness, according to Ephesians 4. And that bitterness is just like smoldering embers. And if anything comes across his path that brings this up in his conscious mind, then there's a thumos explosion. And you're not to provoke that in children. 43. Instead, we're to use discipline or severity as a means of correction, guidance, and punishment when necessary. But this is to be balanced by the benevolence of unconditional love, which motivates all parental instruction, all legitimate parental instruction. In 44, this is the mental attitude Paul commands all believers to possess in Ephesians 4:32, become kind, performing gracious acts toward each other. One word there is Christos. That's C-H-R-E-S-T-O-S, Christos. And Christos means all of these words here. Become kind, performing gracious acts toward each other. And this is a mental attitude of benevolence, and from benevolence comes gracious acts. So when you treat your child in this way, it is a gracious way of treating your own child. And this is a mental attitude of benevolence that is reflected in this fashion. In addition to that, there is compassion. Keep forgiving each other as God also by means of Christ has forgiven you. One of the major things that children should learn about parents, that parents should learn about children, is that both have a sinful nature and both are going to make mistakes. The child should never hold the mistake of a parent over his or her head, and the parent should never hold the mistakes of children over his or her head. Forgiveness is the issue. Once an issue is dealt with, once it has been handled, once it has been managed properly to everyone's satisfaction, then it must be forgotten. God has forgotten it, you must forget it. And never go back and dig up the old bones and say, back in 1952, you did this to me. Verse 32, I should say. But become kind, performing gracious acts and compassionate, and keep forgiving each other, just as God also, by means of Christ, has forgiven you. 45. It is by means of this mental attitude of benevolence that we are able to properly manage children. It is with this mental attitude that we are commanded to bring them up. In the present active indicative, the verb ectrepho, which means to nourish to maturity, takes us back to our verse. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, par orgizo, but bring them up, ectrepho, nourish them to maturity. That, see, nourishing them to maturity takes the mental attitude of benevolence. Severity is legitimate, but not without this balance. So don't use severity alone without this balance. It will motivate your child to anger and to bitterness. So what is the primary purpose for parental authority? It is nourishment. Ectrepho, nourish to maturity. And this nourishment involves all that is necessary for both physical and spiritual growth. Two things are mentioned as components of this nourishment. What is the management techniques to accomplish this, in which this is accomplished? Two things. Two things are mentioned as components. The first is the locative of sphere of the noun paideia. And so we go back to our verse. Bring them up in the discipline, paideia. And discipline has to do with correction and punishment. You may look on that as punitive measures that must be utilized from time to time. This is where severity comes in. Punitive measures. Rules have to be followed. Parents have to be obeyed. Morals have to be learned. And good behavior has to be developed. The parent may not compromise on these things. Otherwise, they will have a terrorist on their hands in due time. However, when there is a problem with rules being followed, when there's a problem with a parent being obeyed, when there's a problem with morals being rejected, when there's a problem with good behavior not happening, the parent must use tempered severity. And that means no mental attitude sins. No revenge tactics. No frustration. Just execute the penalty clause, whatever it happens to be, with great professionalism, very calm, no emotion. No emotion. If you show emotion, you might get to where you like what you're doing. You are not supposed to like this phase of parenting. And if you don't get to where you like it, you may go the other way. You hate it so drastically you don't want to do it. And the child will play off of that and manipulate you. So you have to stay professional. This correction is necessary to accomplish these objectives. And that is emphasized in the word paideia. Now, although discipline is administered with severity, it is performed as a gracious act. And we saw that in Christos in Ephesians 4:32. Discipline is administered as a part of severity, but it's performed as a gracious act. That's Christos. You're doing the child a favor to make sure that he understands you can't continue to do this way. That is going to bring not only discipline for me, but in the long run, you will develop behavior patterns that are going to limit your future options. And I don't want that for you. I'm telling you, you may buffalo me, but you're going to move out into the world one of these days, and those people out there don't love you like I do, and they'll run over you in a heartbeat. Although discipline is administered with severity, it is performed as a gracious act, Christos, and is a necessary part of nurturing to maturity at Crepho. That's part of the nourishment to maturity, to learn that there are rules, that there's a thing called right and wrong, and that I have to line up with the rules and I have to line up with what's right, and I will be rewarded for those things. Parents are very quick to come down with some kind of restriction. You did thus and so, therefore you're restricted in this particular area. But when they do well, nothing's said. And all that, the reward is not pulling out a checkbook, by the way. The reward is not giving them food or money or cars or what have you. The reward is, well done. Well done. I'm proud of you. That was good. That was excellent. You did a good thing there. Etc. That's the reward. It speeds the learning process, which is mentioned next with a locative of sphere of the noun, nuthesia. And this is a word we haven't treated with any great degree. We should have, and I realize that, so we're doing it now. N-O-U-T-H-E-S-I-A, nuthesia, and it means teachings, warnings, repetitions, influences, and soothings. Now let's go back to our verse and see where it occurs. Do not provoke your children to anger, par orgizo, but bring them up, ektrepho, nourish to maturity. How? In the discipline of paideia, correction and punishment, and instruction, nuthesia, teachings, warnings, repetitions, influences, and soothing. That's what goes on here. So the paideia has to do with punitive measures, whereas nuthesia has to do with that aspect of child training that I would call coaching. And when you coach somebody, the first day out, the coach assumes that the new athlete, the player, the prospect, doesn't, he may have talent, but this talent is not organized and they're not ready to play. So everything the coach looks at the first few days, he's not going to like. And he can have the guy, the kid, the girl go through certain calisthenics and movements and what have you and see talent. But talent and no organization will get you nowhere. People who are smart but don't have mental discipline go nowhere. People who at least have the good sense to admit that they don't have a full deck but are willing to concentrate and try hard and have stick-to-itiveness and stay with the program, they're the ones who advance and succeed. And therefore, a parent must be a coach, and that's what nuthesia really means, to coach. And coaching involves finding things that are going wrong and correcting them. No, you don't do it that way, Johnny. You do it this way. Do it this way now. Good. Excellent. See, you'll find that to be better in the long run, Johnny, if you'll do it that way. People come into a job, and they've just been hired, and they move into this organization that was founded in 1902. And through trial and error over decades of doing things and attempting to get the product out in an efficient way at the lowest possible cost, and to get it to the customer the best way they can, and this person that comes in, been on the job a week, they start criticizing policy and saying you ought to do it this way. There needs to be a coach around and say, well, no, we do it since 1952. We've been doing it this way because trial and error taught us since 1902 that the ways we were doing it before then, among which is what you're suggesting, doesn't work. So coaching is a good way to translate this word. And this word amplifies the benevolent approach to teaching and stresses it as the primary function of parental authority. While severity or paideia in context is necessary, it is designed as a system of jurisprudence that maintains order so that Christos can accomplish its objective more efficiently. Did you get all that? Some of you have the notes you need to study that paragraph. I went back and forth of this verse, repeating it over and over so you'd get this. The word nuthesia, our word for coaching, amplifies the benevolent approach to teaching and stresses it as a primary function of parental authority. While severity or paideia as the punitive phase, while severity or paideia in context is necessary, it is designed as a system of jurisprudence. Jurisprudence is designed to maintain order so that Christos, where do we get that word? From Ephesians 4:32, become kind, performing gracious acts. So you have a system of jurisprudence, the punitive phase of parental authority that you may utilize. Why do you want to utilize this punitive phase? Severity. Why do you want to do that? So that you can use it as a system of jurisprudence that will maintain order so that Christos, your desire to educate the child, train the child, lead the child, protect the child, and so on, so that that can be accomplished in a more objective and efficient manner. When the child is not getting it, when he's disobeying, when he's not cooperating, when he wants to do it his way, then the teaching process, this coaching process can't go on. You have to stop and correct the error. If you keep doing it this way, you're going to find 5 steps down the road here, it's not going to work. So we got to do this now, this way, get this done this way every time, and you will find you will be rewarded in the end. But I'm telling you, if you do it this way, right here, then step 5 won't work. I saw that woman that's in the paper that answers all of these questions on Sunday morning. She seems to know the answer to everything. And I found a lot of holes in her theology, but otherwise she's pretty good. And a person asked this question recently. If I am taking a test, and I am able to get the right answer in a more efficient way than was taught in class, and do it quicker, should I not only get a grade for answering the question, but also additional points for having a better way of solving it? You follow that? What brought back to my mind was algebra, which I didn't do. But I do remember sitting in class for a while. And I remember this. I remember there would be all this god-awful stuff across the board there. And then down at the end, there would be this answer. And I remember, this never happened to me, but I remember some of my friends who get their papers back. And Ms. McCullough would come and tell Bobby Davis that his answer was correct, but his process was wrong. And that's why she graded off. He said, well, I got the right answer. She says, but you have to learn the process has to be right. And so this person is writing in and asked the question to Ms. Van Sant, says, here's all this process up here. I know a way to cut that process down to one line and still get the right answer. And I ought to get not only get 10 points for getting it right, but a +5 for doing it more efficiently. Now, what was her answer? Her answer was, you should be graded wrong, -10. Why? Because it is important to learn the process as it is to get the right answer, because that process is important in solving other problems that you're going to be confronted with later on. And if you don't know the process, you're not going to be able to answer those questions, although you did get this one right by sheer accident. So, wrong, -10, go home. Now learn the process. And come back tomorrow, and if you know it, then I'll give you 10 points the next time I ask you. See, that's the way you... And see, is that revenge tactics? Is that anger? Is that frustration? No. It's getting in the face of someone, a subordinate, that challenges the teacher, and you get right in and look them right in the eye. Drive them away, you see. Right in the eye. And you say to them, you go home and you study the process, and you come back here tomorrow and we'll see how well you do with your answers. See? And that the child says, well, yes, ma'am. And with tail between legs, scurries off. And then, as I used to do, call Miss McCullough everything but Miss McCullough. But you see, you go home, you orient and adjust, you come back knowing the process. And so what was done here? A little severity was used so that this person could benefit rather than arrogance driving this individual down a wrong path. Someone with authority stood up and used severity and said, no, you will learn this process or you will be counted wrong. See, that's the penalty clause, minus 10. And it comes in the next day, knocks out 10 of 15 using the right process. And what would Miss McCullough say to Bobby Davis and Evelyn Steffen and Faye Olive at that point? Excellent, excellent. These children here have it. And she would go on and on about Bobby and Evelyn and Faye. And then, of course, she wouldn't say this, but she thought it. That Joe Griffin doesn't know. I don't even know why he's in here. I didn't either. The word nuthesia emphasizes the content of what is taught. And to amplify, we consult Gerhard Kittel, Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, pages 1019 and 1021. Have enough time to read this, and then we'll amplify it on Thursday. And this comes from the entry nuthesia. It describes an effect on the will and disposition, and it presupposes an opposition which has to be overcome. That's why I use the word coaching. It seeks to correct the mind. It seeks to put right what is wrong, to improve the spiritual attitude. Whereas didasko is a word to teach in the Greek. Whereas didasko means to teach by showing how. Here's how you do this. It's like you're in a training session. Point one, here's how you put this together. Step one, this is how. That's didasko. Nuthesia means to teach by showing what is wrong. No, not that way, this way. The basic idea is that of the well-meaning earnestness with which one seeks to influence the mind and disposition by appropriate instruction, exhortation, warning, and correction. And so the teacher has to exhibit well-meaning earnestness. And this well-meaning earnestness we would classify as severity balanced by benevolence. The basic idea is that the well-meaning earnestness with which one seeks to influence the mind and the disposition by appropriate instruction, exhortation, warning, and correction. Hence the dominant meanings to admonish, to warn, to soothe, to remind, that's repetition, to correct. And you stay there with them until they get it right and agree to do it right. And they do it wrong, then there has to be a no, that's wrong, bad. If they do it right, excellent. I knew you could do it all along. Nuthesia denotes the word of admonition, which is designed to correct while not provoking or embittering. Fits right in with our study. Admonition, which is designed to correct while not provoking or embittering. And so finally, this teaching process, nuthesia, is protected by discipline, paideia. It is motivated by benevolence, Christos, and it results in nurturing, ektrepho. We'll resume our study on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the power of the Word and the privilege to study it. And we thank you that there is a system of both benevolence and severity that guides us in our study of your word. May we capitalize upon these things so that it might exacerbate our advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.